So open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, a chapter that has more to say about Jesus Christ than any other chapter in the Bible. Practically every aspect of his existence as deity, his career as Messiah, his future, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. And you can't get any more complete than that. It starts in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Well, we're introduced then to his Son, who is Jesus Christ, and the rest of the chapter talks quite extensively about him. But by way of introduction, it starts in verse 1, indicating that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, or actually by the prophets, it is the prophets who were communicated to by the Father, and the prophets spoke to the people. So by the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The many portions, of course, refers to the variety of information available in the Old Testament. Many ways refers to the variety of ways that God did communicate to the prophets. Pardon me. We have then the Old Testament writers receiving direct revelation about the Messiah. The information they received was, to a certain amount, to a certain extent, quite detailed. In other areas, it was not as detailed. But there was one thing that they did not know. They did not know who specifically the Messiah was going to be. And they did not know specifically exactly when he was going to show up. In fact, if you do turn your, turn over a few pages to 1 Peter, right after James, Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, gives us an interesting comment about the prophets of the Old Testament. It's talking about the subject matter being salvation, the salvation that was prophesied clear back in Genesis 3:15 as the first salvation promise and amplified throughout the Old Testament through the prophets. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what specific person or specific time the Spirit of the Messiah within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So all these things were taught in the Old Testament. But as the prophets received the information, they wanted more information. So they started searching. Daniel read Jeremiah. They read others. They prayed about it. They were all searching and seeking what specific person or specific time. This was not revealed to them. The closest that was revealed to them was to Daniel. Daniel, who was one of the very last of the prophets, was told that, was given a very specific timeline, so that they would know what time to expect the Messiah. But beyond that, there was not specifics. Well, at any rate, back in Hebrews, it says that God long ago spoke to the fathers by the prophets. To the fathers referred to the Old Testament people. By the prophets refers to God's messengers. This was all in preparation for the actual coming of the Messiah. Paul writes in Galatians that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the fullness of time, after much preparation, preparation by the divine hand, as it were, preparation by the plan of God, God knowing exactly what was going to happen, when it was going to happen, and so directed the prophets of old to communicate it. But now, in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now notice the word his is in italics. That means it's not present. And it shouldn't be there. The Hebrew literally has the preposition E-N and then plus the word H-U-I-O-S, huios, that's the word for son. Literally it says in son, but now that doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? So we do have to add something. We have to add a his, or we have to add a the. And the thing that is most common to add is the word the, in the son. And it is left out for a specific reason, because when the Greeks leave out the definite article, they're actually bringing a greater attention to the noun than if they had put the definite article there. This is drawing greater attention to it, especially right after a preposition. And since the Son is unique in and of himself, and there is no other Son, it is understood that this is the Son. The Son, rather than his Son, because the Son draws specific attention to the Messiah. And now we get into some details about him. In this passage, we have an analysis of the Messiah from the standpoint of his superiority. The Messiah had to be superior. He had to be superior to angels. He had to be superior to other men. He had to be superior because he had a superior job to perform. And if he was not superior, he could not perform that job. His job entailed many things. We think of just the cross work, but not just the cross work was part of his job. You have two other factors concerning his job. The first part of his job was to live in righteousness. The second part of his job was to manifest the abundant life in his humanity. And the third part of his job was to go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. Now, all three of those aspects are brought out in this passage, as well as many other things. So we start out then. He has spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. But before we look at that, we're going to try to get a kind of a logical order to this. And so for point number one, we recognize that Jesus Christ is superior in his deity essence. Because he is deity, he is superior. And by superior, we mean superior to angels and superior to man. In that, to be the Savior, he had to be equal to man. That is recognized when he became true humanity. But there is nothing that says he cannot still be superior to man. And he was and is, in his deity, superior to man. And thus you have in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, his being the Father. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The first part of verse 3 then refers to the deity essence of Jesus Christ. It says radiance of his glory, and radiance, can you think of radiate? And a radiation is a type of a reflection. And Jesus Christ is the reflection of his, the Father's, glory. In other words, to the extent that the Father himself reflects glory, so does the Son. The Old Testament says that the glory that the Father has, he will not give to another. He claims that glory only for himself. And yet in the New Testament, it is taught that Jesus Christ is going to receive the same glory that the Father receives. Here we have then the idea of exact image and radiance. Notice right after radiance of his glory, you have exact representation of his nature. That is, the exact representation or image of his, the Father's, nature. Now, you can't get a more clear and authoritative statement of the deity of Jesus Christ than you have right there. If you want to discuss anything about Jesus Christ, go to Hebrews 1. Start getting this in your mind. Hebrews 1, key chapter. And Friday, when I ask you what is the one chapter that discusses the person and work of Christ more completely than any other chapter, you will be able to say, Hebrews chapter 1. He is superior in his deity essence. Now, we don't have time to amplify all of the deity characteristics that are manifested in the person of Christ throughout the Bible, but you are all familiar with the 10 attributes of Godhead, aren't you? And Jesus Christ has each one of those attributes assigned to him, so that he is sovereign. He is righteous. He is justice. He is love. He is eternal life. Yes, we'll look at that even in this study. He is eternal life. He is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. He is absolute truth, and he is unchangeable. That's what these terms refer to. The reflection of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Well, let's not leave it there. Put down in your notes John 1:1. You know what that says, don't you? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Again, a statement of deity. If you hold your place in Hebrews and turn over to Philippians, which is back toward the front of the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, we have an interesting statement by the Apostle Paul in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, it says, who, although he existed in the essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's page 303 in the New Testament. We have to make just a slight bit of change here in the translation of that word grasped. The word grasped means to be selfishly retained, to be held onto at all costs. So what it says there is that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be retained at all costs. Now this equality with God indicates a total expression of his deity essence. In other words, when he wanted to express his power, he just did it. When he wanted to express his omniscience, he just did it. However, he set aside for a time being. He said, I'm not going to express my power whenever I want to. I am instead going to let the Father dictate to me when I'm going to express that power. That's what it means when it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be selfishly retained, but verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So the emptying of himself does not mean that he left his deity behind, but he set aside the independent use of deity. Now, you should be familiar with independent by now. And what it is that when he became a man, he said, Father, in his humanity, I'm not going to express any of these deity characteristics that I possess as the second member of the Godhead unless you so dictate. That's what it means to empty himself and become a bondservant. What's a bondservant? The one who serves someone else. So he's serving the Father. But what we're interested in connection with our study tonight, is the first part of verse 6, the two statements in verse 6. First of all, although he existed in the form or essence of God. Then it says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be selfishly retained. Which tells us one thing. Whether we understand what happened afterwards or not, one thing is certain about this verse. It says that he was equal with God. Now, he never did lose that equality with God. All he did was set aside the independent use of deity. Well, these and other verses can all be used to help establish the superiority of Christ from the standpoint of his deity essence. I mean, he is God. And as God, he became a man. And in this becoming of a man, he took upon himself the attitude of subordination to the Father. And thus you have a unique relationship developing between the Father and the second member of the Godhead, a Father-Son relationship that is very unique. And so, for point number two, we have the superiority of Christ from the standpoint of his relationship with the Father, a relationship that no one else has, a relationship that the angels cannot have, that man cannot have. It is a reciprocal relationship. Experienced in his unique human status, described in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? The only begotten son status of Jesus Christ. There is no other begotten son. In fact, that should trigger something in your mind. When I say there is no other begotten son, you should think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave what? Only begotten Son. There is no other. This then becomes a unique relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ. A relationship that Father and Son communicates to a certain extent because those are human terms. See, in reality, Jesus Christ is not the Son of the Father. These are terms that simply communicate a relationship that they assumed upon themselves in order that they might relate to us and or that they might carry out the plan of salvation. But Jesus Christ was not born to the Father, either in his deity or in his humanity. But since the term Father and Son does communicate to us a relationship of authority, this was used by the Godhead. God uses human terms many, many times to describe to us something so that we can understand God a little bit better. God does not have hands. And yet the Bible talks about the hand of God and the arm of God. And God does not have two eyes as we do, but we speak of the eye of God. See, this is language of accommodation. And the Father-Son relationship is language of accommodation that communicates what happened when Jesus Christ became a man. when he took upon himself the form of humanity, he also took upon himself, and more importantly, he took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of subordination to authority. And the best thing to communicate that subordination would be father-son, not master-servant. Indeed, master-servant existed between them, but it was more unique than that. Because what is more intimate than a father and a son? Master and a servant, of course, is not. You still have the authority there, but you don't have the emotion, you don't have the affection, you don't have the relationship. It's with the father-son where you have the relationship. So he is superior in his relationship. It is true that angels are called sons of God, but not the Son of God. It is true that men are even called sons of God. But there is only one, only begotten Son. So he is unique in his relationship. A relationship that is explained a little bit for us in John 1, 14 and 18. I'm going to try and give a couple or alternate passages for each of these that we look at. Book of John, chapter 1. You should be fairly familiar with parts of John by now. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word refers to the Messiah. The Word refers to the person of the second member of the Godhead. Of course, prior to his coming in flesh, prior to the incarnation. Down in verse 14, the Word, referring to the second member of the Godhead, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a reference again to that unique relationship. We saw in Jesus Christ, or the writers of the New Testament, the apostles who were present with Christ, saw visibly and experienced visibly the glory of Christ, the glory of a unique relationship between him and the Father. So that Jesus said, I do always those things that are pleasing to the Father. Therefore, he's never left me alone. And many times, the voice of the Father actually came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This was a fantastic testimony. Jesus said, now glorify me, that I may glorify you. The Father spoke from heaven. Everyone heard. I have glorified it and will glorify it. A unique relationship. It doesn't exist in any other creature. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, there's that unique relationship. He has explained him or fully disclosed him. So Jesus Christ is unique in his relationship. And because he has that relationship, he is qualified to carry out the Father's plan in all the other areas. So he is superior in that capacity. Point number three, he is superior in his universal reputation. He has a universal reputation based, of course, on his work on the cross, based upon his success here on earth. But the universal reputation is basically the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is glory of God the Father. In verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Name refers to what? Help me out. Reputation. Name refers to reputation. He has inherited, or he has accrued to himself, a more excellent reputation than the angels. A more excellent status than the angels. Now, this is in his humanity. In his humanity, he has acquired a greater reputation than the angels, making him thus much higher than the angels in his humanity. In Philippians 2, we were there just a minute ago. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Because of Christ's success on earth, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, of the glory of God the Father. to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord ascribes to Jesus Christ the same glory that the Father has. And in Isaiah 45, 21 through 23, which you might want to make a note of, the Father there says that I will not give my glory to another. I will not allow another, especially these idols that y'all are worshiping, I will not allow them or anyone to claim the glory that I claim for myself. So this is the reputation that Jesus Christ has, and this makes him superior to all others. And what we begin to establish is that Jesus Christ is the unique entity of the universe. See, he's not just our Savior. He's not just the one who went to the cross. Indeed, that is enough. But he's much more than that. And this is the chapter that amplifies it in considerable detail. Point number four. He is superior, then, in his appointed inheritance, the inheritance that he receives. You noticed in verse 4 that he inherited a more excellent name than they. But more than the reputation that he inherits, he also inherits a material inheritance, or a material heritage. And that is described in verse 2. 2b, the middle of the verse. If we split verse 2 into three sections, you've got, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. First part. Second part, whom he appointed heir of all things. Thus he is superior in his inheritance, as no angel inherits the universe, but Jesus Christ inherits the universe. Prior to his inheritance of the universe, this is what he's going to experience as he sets up his millennial kingdom and then extends it on into eternity. Prior to this, you have an expression of his deity and an expression or a reflection of this inheritance factor from the standpoint that Jesus Christ is viewed as the controller of history. So for point number five, recognize that Jesus Christ is superior because he is the controller of history. He controlled history in eternity, in the Old Testament period. He controls history now. He has always controlled history. But the term that we're interested in that communicates the controlling of history is found in verse 2c, that is the third part. Through whom also he made the world. Now at first glance, that sounds like we're talking about creation, but we're not. The creator work of Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 10 of this same chapter. You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. We'll deal with that later. This is not talking about his creation of the world. Look at the marginal note. Little two there. And it says literally ages. It's first of all plural. Secondly, it's not the word for world. What is the word for world? What is the word for world?
Cosmos.
Cosmos. Okay. The word for age is ion. Well, the word that you have here is ion, which is the word for age. But what's the difference? Well, an age is a period of time. And God, specifically Jesus Christ, so constructed human history that he divided it into various periods of time or ages. We also call them dispensations. But who created these ages? See, through whom he also made the ages is the best way to translate that. The margin recognizes that. The Hebrew word ion in the plural demands it. Through whom also he created the ages. What's that mean? If he created the time periods of history, he is the controller of history. There are other passages, of course, that could be used to amplify. But he is the controller of history. He runs things. Point six. He is superior in his honor. Now, we've already noted the reputation that he receives. But in connection with that reputation, you also have the honor or the worship that he must receive. in Hebrews 1, 6 through 8. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In verses 6 through 8, then, you have the fact that he is going to be the object of all worship. Let the angels of God worship him. He is subject to honor from that standpoint. He is subject to honor from the standpoint that his kingdom will last forever and ever. And so he is superior in the fact that he is the recipient of worship or of glory and of honor. Now, in connection with that, you should hold your place once again and turn to John 5, verses 22 and 23. It says there that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, that is a specific area of divine prerogative, the area of judgment. But the result of transferring that prerogative to the Son is now mentioned in verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. In fact, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if you do not recognize that the Son has the divine prerogative, indeed, that the Son is divine, then you are not honoring the Father who sent him. So it's very important for us to recognize the divine prerogative that is assigned to Jesus Christ, that all should honor him as they honor the Father, which means worship, which means to give him glory, to ascribe to him the same recognition as we ascribe to the Father. And many times we think that the Father is the source of all things, and that is true, but the Father also has assigned to the Son to be the source of all things, so that the two of them together, indeed the Holy Spirit, to make the threesome, the Godhead as a whole is the source of all things. And let us include them all and ascribe worship where worship is to be given, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So he is superior in the honor that is assigned to him. Number 7, I think. Is it 7? Jesus Christ is superior in his character. Superior in his character. At verse 9. To know that we're still speaking about the Son, go back to verse 8. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You, speaking of the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So that's actually 9a, the first part of the verse. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is referring to Jesus Christ during his life. This is the character that he manifested at all times, being pleasing to the Father. He expressed righteousness. In fact, when John writes in John chapter 1 that we all saw his glory as of the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, well, truth communicates righteousness, loving righteousness. You cannot abide by the truth and not love righteousness. Indeed, you cannot love righteousness and not abide by the truth. So he is superior in his character in that he manifested in his life a perfect expression of righteousness, something that man has never done. He expressed absolute conformity to the Father's standards in his humanity. And because of that faithfulness in expressing righteousness and rejecting evil, he became also superior in the experience of the abundant life, which is now number 8. Verse 9b, the second part of the verse. He is superior in his experience of the abundant life. It says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, the oil of gladness is an idiom for experiencing maximum happiness above your companions, who are the companions of Christ. Now, this is where you have to be careful. Are the companions of Christ angels? I hope you said no. No, they are not angels. Christ was created a little lower than the angels in his humanity. And in his humanity, he was created just like man. And he was, through his righteousness production as a man, able to experience to the maximum the abundant life, far above anything that humanity will ever see. And so that he gives as his example in experiencing the abundant life, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. In John 14:27, the peace of the abundant life. And he said, now these things I write unto you so that my joy might be in you and your joy fulfilled. So we've got Christ speaking, saying, my peace, my joy, the reality of the abundant life. That becomes our example. Any degree of the abundant life that we experience is only a degree or a reflection, pardon me, of what Jesus Christ himself experienced. So he is superior in the experience of the abundant life. And the next thing, number 9, he is superior in his work. He is superior in what he accomplished. Now, what is it that he accomplished? What is the main primary thing that he came to do and he did do? Work on the cross. Provide forgiveness for sins. He went to the cross. This is mentioned back in verse 3, the last half of the verse. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, making purification for sins means that while he was there, while he was here on earth, he went to the cross, and hanging on the cross, all the sins of the world were poured out upon him. Now, angels could not do this. Angels could not provide salvation for man. And man could not provide salvation for himself. It had to be the God-man. It had to be someone provided from the Godhead. Thus, the Word had to become flesh. Jesus Christ had to become man. God with us. God revealed in the flesh. And so he is superior in that he is the only one who could perform the work of salvation. He is the only one who could provide forgiveness of sins. Not that any angels ever tried, but they would not succeed. Many men have tried to be the Messiah. Who is the first man in history that we think of who tried to be the Messiah? Who tried to solve man's problems? Who tried to unite man and God together on his own terms? Nimrod. Nimrod, the first false Messiah. He tried to do things his own way. Now, he didn't try to pay for the sins of man, literally by going to the cross, but he tried to solve the sin problem. How? How about denial? He tried to solve the sin problem by actually denying that there was a problem. And he invented his own system. He invented his own way to relate to God. But Jesus Christ is superior in the fact that he was the only one qualified to do the work necessary. And he, of course, did perform the work. Point number 10. He is superior as creator. The writer of Hebrews develops this in verse 10 and following. This, of course, took place prior to his incarnation. Remember what the word incarnation means now? You should have that in your vocabulary. Prior to him becoming flesh, prior to him becoming a man, that's incarnation. Prior to his incarnation, he was the instrument of bringing into being the physical universe. Now, in the plan of God, what was created first? Angels. And then he created the physical universe. In verse 10, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning, did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Now, he is speaking to the Son when he says, "You, Lord." We know this because it still goes back to verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, verse 9. You have loved righteousness, verse 10. And, to add another quote, and you, Lord, still referring to the Son, calling him Lord. You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish. In other words, the physical universe will one day fall apart. But you remain. And they all will become old as a garment. As a mantle, you will roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But this moves into another section. We want primarily, verse 10, as it stands on its own, the status of Jesus Christ as creator. And as such, he is superior to angels. Angels didn't do any creating. Man didn't do any creating. Jesus Christ is our creator. He is the instrument by which the Godhead actually brought into existence all of creation. Hold your place here and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, which is on page 308 in the New Testament. And starting at verse 16, well, verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. This is verse 115, 116. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Not only that, but verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we have stated here that all things have been created by him. Now that all things is without exception. Therefore, when angels were created, it is the Son that created them. When the universe was created, it is the Son that did the creating. But verse 17, look at that very interesting statement at the end, and in him all things hold together. All things consist. The physical universe is held together by the essence of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by held together? Well, you know, science has delved into the atom quite extensively. And they just can't figure out what holds this atom together. Because when you get into the atom, you've got these little neurons and neutrons and protons going all kinds of different directions. What holds that atom together? And then what keeps the atom in place? See, this little watch here, made up of all kinds of atoms. What keeps it in form? What makes it hold its shape? What keeps the earth in form? What stops these little atoms from just running off all over the place? Jesus Christ. In him, all things are held together. Science cannot figure it out. They don't know what keeps things together. But Jesus Christ is the one who does so. This, the Bible, never claimed to be a science textbook. But when it comments on science, far beyond its time, it is accurate. And sometimes it goes into the depths that even modern-day scientists cannot even reach, as in this statement in Colossians 1:17. In Christ, all things are held together so that nothing falls apart because he controls it. And it cannot and will not fall apart unless he allows it. So even when man breaks the atom and creates a monstrous devastation as a result, it is permitted by the God of the universe. It is permitted by Jesus Christ to allow this division, as it were, of the atom. He is in control of history. Always has been. Always will be. Will be. And he allows these things to take place. You could add many other references to this. One should be familiar to you with regard to Jesus Christ as creator. You have another reference in your mind? No. It's in the New Testament. It's in John. Your favorite verse? John 1:3, I believe it is. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that did come into being. That's creation. very clear statement that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus made everything. When we look at things, we say, who made this? When I talk to Angela, and I say, Angela, who made the stars? She says, God. She doesn't know Jesus yet. I haven't worked on that. She knows who he is, but doesn't know that Jesus is God's son, doesn't know that Jesus did the work. But when we speak of God being the Creator, it's Jesus. God did it. Jesus did it through God. Jesus made everything. Now after class, I'll ask you, who made everything? You say, Jesus made everything, didn't he? He says, hey, what's going on here? All right, point, whatever, 10? 11. I'm ad-libbing here, so I don't know what point I'm at. I wrote it down here. I want to do that again. All right. Point 11. Jesus Christ is superior in his eternal existence. Talked about that a little bit already. He is superior in the fact that he has existed forever and ever and ever in deity. And when he became a man, this did not change the fact that he was deity. And so we have a statement with regard to his eternal existence as always existing. And then we also have a statement with regard that he will always exist in the future, and his kingdom will be perpetuated forever and ever and ever. So we have in verses 11 and 12. We started reading this already. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up, and as a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Jesus Christ will not cease to exist, because he cannot. He is, by his very essence, eternal life. In fact, there's an Old Testament passage that speaks of the coming of the Messiah in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, and that 5 verse 1, 1 and 2, and that's page 1298 in the Old Testament. Verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So it says that from Bethlehem shall come the Messiah. And then you have a statement concerning the pre-existence of the Messiah as the eternal God. His days, or rather his goings forth, it means his activities, have been from long ago, all throughout the history of humanity, from the days of eternity, he was there. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and he has always existed. Sounded like hi, Dad, but I know it wasn't. I can let my imagination run with me a little bit. Check out Isaiah 9. We were in Isaiah 9 just night before last. That's page 967. In verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is not contradictory to designate the Son as the Father. Indeed, Jesus Christ himself said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The key here is the word Eternal Father. In other words, the Messiah is the full representative of the Father, and thus is eternal in and of himself. The Eternal Father phrase can actually be translated Father of Eternity rather than Eternal Father, but you still have the same basic emphasis, the deity aspect of Christ's essence in the area of everlasting existence. He is eternal. And the last factor then, number 12, which is a good a number as any to stop at, he is superior in his ultimate victory. A victory that angels cannot accomplish. A victory that man surely cannot accomplish, because man is helpless, is he not? Man can't do a thing. Man, if it were not for the work of Christ on the cross, would end up in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. We have a fantastic conflict between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Lucifer becoming Satan, becoming the adversary of God, introducing darkness, introducing evil into the universe, and then swearing, as it were, upon his own existence that he would destroy God and become the God of the universe himself, instigated a fantastic conflict between the two. Who is going to accomplish the victory in this conflict? Who is going to resolve it? An angel? Michael the Great? Gabriel the Great? Fantastic angels in and of themselves, but they do not have the capacity in and of themselves to resolve this conflict between darkness and light. So Jesus Christ is superior to angels, superior to man, in that he is the one to accomplish the final victory. That victory is hinted at in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, when it says, "To which of the angels has he ever said?" And see, to which of the angels goes again to make this comparison between he and the angels. He is superior to them. In other words, which one of the angels was given the instruction, "Sit down at my right hand until I give you the victory"? None of the angels received such an invitation. But to Jesus Christ it was said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And when will that take place? Well, there are two stages, actually, to it. The first stage will be when he physically returns to the earth at what we call the second advent. And the second stage will be at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. So let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, for a moment. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nation any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time." Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nation which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Remember, all judgment is given into the hands of the Son. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne and said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, even the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Ultimate victory. He is superior in that. And thus we have the superiority of Jesus Christ, our God, the one we worship, and why we worship him. Even though he brings little babies into the world that interfere with Bible class. We worship him because he is... Because he is superior. And because he is the victor. Thus, whenever you wonder who he is and why you're a Christian, why you honor Christ, check out Hebrews chapter 1. Review it. Check out some cross references in your margin. Hopefully you should be able to find a great deal of encouragement from that chapter. We're done.